I am so thankful to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for bringing me out of darkness into His marvelous light and giving me the privilege of speaking for Him. Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I would like to direct your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm going to read just part of verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word and your work today, may our hearts be stirred and challenged to serve you with greater abandon than ever before as we wait for the call of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Were ever such words spoken by a human being? The power of those words stirs my soul. The focus of those words encourages my soul. The word church in our English language represents a Greek word. The Greek word was ekklesia. The word was a common word at the time of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a word that referred to an assembly that was called together for a purpose. Every self-respecting Greek city-state had an ekklesia. The citizens were called periodically to deliberate and pass judgment. No foreigner, no slave, and no criminal could be part of the ecclesia, or the church, or the called out group. It's a whole message in that, folks. Our Lord used that word three times in two passages, one in Matthew 16 and the other in Matthew 18. It is possible to build a basic ecclesiology just from those two passages. In fact, the second passage even indicates that the earthly manifestation of the church is local. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This morning I would like to call your attention to of three concepts about the local church, all found in this statement. The first is design. Design. Our Lord said, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is the builder of the church, folks. Building is a process. And as the Lord spoke, the building process was in the planning stage. It was future when He said it. I will build my church. He builds, He works, He is the architect, He is the designer, He does everything. We have the privilege and honor of being a part of that process. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We enter into the labors of our Lord Jesus Christ. We plan, we labor, we plant, we water, but it is God who gives the increase. We seek to refine our methods. We're always looking for a new way to contact a sinner, aren't you? I mean, I'm interested. Whatever it might be, as long as it doesn't violate Scripture. I want to have contact with unbelievers. I'm always looking for methods that do not violate Scripture that contribute to the strength of the local church. But He is the builder. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who directs. And throughout all of the work that I do and you do, He is working according to His own plan. His methods are His own, and He brings glory and honor to Himself. In the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, men traveled throughout the villages of Western Romania preaching the gospel. Few, if any, responded. A week or two in a particular village, and they moved on, leaving only Bibles behind. No one remembers who they were. There are no names. We don't know where they came from. We don't even know if they were Romanians. 1989, suddenly, freedom came to Romania. Ceausescu was removed from office and executed. And all of a sudden, something very, very strange happened in the western two provinces of Romania. Those provinces are the Banat and the Crișana provinces. In 1989, there were approximately 21 evangelical churches, a population probably of around 8 to 10 million people. There were only 22 trained pastors. But something happened. Village here, village there. People would remember a message that had been preached sometimes 30 years before and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They remembered it vividly. They understood the gospel that they had heard so many years before and believed. And it wasn't just one person, but it would be several persons in that particular village. And they'd start talking, and they'd find there were others, and they'd start meeting together. What do we do? Didn't they leave a Bible somewhere? And they'd find the Bible that had been left sometimes 30 years before. They'd begin reading the Bible. Where do you start reading the Bible? Genesis. I mean, right? If you didn't know anything, you'd start in Genesis, wouldn't you? As they read God's Word, they came to an understanding as to how they ought to function. And you know what? In 5 years, more than 400 churches spontaneously began. Spontaneously. No. The Holy Spirit was working with a message that had been preached and the Word of God that was there. And you know what's also surprising? Those 400 churches spontaneously starting, you know what kind of churches they became? Baptist churches. Isn't that odd? We're not of yesterday, folks. The truths of God's Word that we hold dear as Baptists go back to the beginning. When you have a group of people saved by the Word of God, saved by the grace of God, with the Word of God in front of them without any outside manipulation, funny thing is, they start operating like a Baptist church. We've been working in Western Romania to prepare pastors for those village ministries ever since, and we've never caught up. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Not only would I bring to your mind the design, but I would also bring to your mind the authority. Jesus Christ said that He would build the church, and He called it My Church. Jesus Christ is the owner and the authority in the local church. Church triumphant and the church local. He is the head, and it is His body. It was future at the time He spoke, and distinct from Israel. Remember, that the word ecclesia is used another time in the book of Acts of Israel. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen is giving his speech. He said, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." The church in the wilderness. Do you understand? Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." There was already a church there. Israel. His called out assembly. He had pulled them out of Egypt. But he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about a body of believers that began with the day of Pentecost and concludes with the rapture. That is the church to which he refers in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Authority flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't it make sense, if he is the head, that he ought to be in charge? A simple nod would do. Or if you want to shake your head the other way, that's fine too. That provides a target. I'd encourage nodding. Yes, yes. Anyway. The local church, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and ground of truth. It is the place where truth is communicated. It is the truth where it is the place where truth is discussed. Acts 15, the first meeting of the First Baptist, or it's a meeting of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. It's not a church council. They didn't have councils then, folks. Jesus Christ is the authority. The authority flows through him, from him, to the body being the church. We need to be very, very careful how we speak of the church. Have you ever said, "This is my church," either as a pastor or as a member? Now, understand that we can say it and we mean something, you know, that we identify with it. But we need to be very, very careful, because it is really his church, not mine, not yours. We want people to take ownership of a ministry, but not of the church. I'll tell you what, if you have people in your church saying, "This is my church, this is my church," pretty soon you say, "What are you doing to my church?" It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his church if it's a genuine church. He is the authority. He said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I'll build your church." He said, "I'll build my church." There's a lot of confusion these days everywhere we go over what the church is and the authority in it. The Romanian Orthodox Church is the religious authority in Romania. I run into it all the time. I'm headed for Romania on Thursday, and I wear this goatee as I go to Romania for this reason. When I get to Romania, the only men who have beards are Orthodox priests. I don't wear the vestments, but because I have the beard, people don't know what to do with me. So it gives me a few seconds of, you know, opportunity to talk to them before they shut me off. The Romanian Orthodox Church is the religious authority in Romania. Everyone else is under the government ministry of cults. Right? That's what we are. Not only that, believers in Romania are called repenters. Repenters. Now, would it bother you to be called a repenter? Anyway, the priests are very, very powerful, and they run their churches. Since 1989, 13 Romanian Orthodox priests have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we're keeping track, and we're praying for number 14. The last one, the most recent one, came to know Christ in 2010. A group of Baptist pastors met with him, talked to him about spiritual things, the Word of God, and in time he came to recognize that he was a sinner in spite of his position in the Romanian Orthodox Church. He recognized that Jesus Christ is the only hope. He put his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this is what he did. He called all of the people in his parish to the church. And once they were all there, he stood in front of them. And a Romanian Orthodox priest is an imposing figure. They wear a robe that goes from their neck all the way to their feet. They have all kinds of things dangling. They have a gizmo on their head. They're usually waving a censer with smoke coming out of it, you know, and that's what they do, and everybody oohs and ahs around them. And normally a service in the Romanian church, it is simply the priest reciting scripture to music. Not canned music. He will just kind of and he'll do scripture while he's doing that. The people got in there, they didn't know what it was all about. He stood up in front of them and he shared with them the gospel. And then he told them that he could not continue on in the Romanian Orthodox Church. He took off all the vestments of authority. He laid them on the ground and he walked out. We're praying for number 14. Jesus Christ is building his church. There are all kinds of things that are called churches. There's all kinds of religious power that's done in the name of Christ. But Jesus Christ is the authority. He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Third concept I'd like you to remember from this great statement is the power of the church. Jesus Christ said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's a disagreement among believers as to who is on the offense or offensive and who's on the defensive. In the Geneva translation of 16:2, this phrase was translated, the gates of hell shall not overcome it. So you have the two different views in the two different translations, the Geneva and the King James. And I'm not sure I can articulate a defense one way or another, except to say this. Death has been shattered by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the cross, death reigned. We were under its penalty and faced certain death. In Luke 16, we have the vivid picture of the rich man and Lazarus, both dying, both going to the place of the dead, one to Abraham's bosom and blessedness, the other to the place of torment. You're familiar with that story, right? Do you realize that following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that picture was no longer valid? It's not that it was invalid before, but things changed. Because in the post-resurrection time, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So death suddenly lost all of its strength, all of its abilities. The word death there, the gates of hell, the word hell is the word Hades. I think you know that. The place of the dead. The place of the dead lost all of its power when Jesus Christ arose from the grave. It doesn't touch us. To be absent from the body is to go into the visible presence of Jesus Christ. Death has no power over the church. The church cannot be stopped by power, by death. My wife and I have a few disagreements. One of them has to do with a, a plant. Some of you might know of it. I suspect the enemy planted it in the night because it gets mixed with so many things. It's something called rhubarb. I hate to even say the word, you know. Rhubarb. Anyway, we have this disagreement. I'm beyond not fond of rhubarb. My wife loves to put it in everything. We had a garden at our house once. She planted a rhubarb stalk, one. And in a year or so, there was this huge clump of rhubarb. In fact, it took over the whole garden. It became the showpiece of the garden. And you would not believe what you find rhubarb added to in the diet of the family. So I decided I was going to put my foot down. I was going to take my rightful position as leader of the home and just stomp out that thing. So I went out there one day when Paula was someplace else, and I cut it to the ground, and I put the remnants in the yard waste, and then I took my rototiller, and I went out there, I started that thing, and it gave me such joy. I went across it, I went back across it, I went over it and over it and over it. When I was done, I had the most beautiful black soil, and I was so happy. I cleaned the rototiller and put it away. Less than a week later, all through that garden, there were new shoots of rhubarb. Terrible stuff, that stuff. That's the way the church is. You can't stomp it out. Never have been able to. Tertullian said, "We conquer with our death." Death has never, never stopped the ministry of the church. In fact, we could all die today and it would not stop the church. God could, in His wisdom, take us out of the picture and it would not matter. The church would continue on. Folks, we are not in a defensive position. Please understand this. We don't need to have an attitude of, oh no, what's going to happen to the church? I'll tell you what will happen to the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can't stomp it out. You can use a rototiller on it. It won't make a bit of difference. A month later, there'll be others. A little village called Floresci that I visited in 2006. Interesting story there, and an example of the weakness of death over the church. Remember I told you about the evangelists that went through? There was a man in that village who remembered a message and trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. He found the Bible. He was alone in his village. He began to read the Bible and he came to the New Testament. I had it upside down. He came to the New Testament, book of Acts, and he realized he was supposed to be baptized. Now, you need to understand that in Romania, they're not confused about what baptism is, just when it happens. In Romania, you still put the person under the water. Anyway, so what do you do? He decided that he would go to the next big town and see if he could find someone who had an answer. I need to be baptized. He went to this other town, which is Târgu Jiu, and he started wandering around. You know what he found? He found a Baptist church. And he came to the conclusion that maybe a Baptist church would know what he ought to do and how he ought to be baptized. So he went into the church. He met with the pastor and deacons. They spent time with him, examining him doctrinally. And it was clear. He was saved. He understood the basics of God's word. He wanted to be baptized. They said, okay, this is great. We will baptize you here. He said, nothing doing. I want to be baptized in my village where all of my family and friends can see it. He said, well, you know, you've got to find a tank for water or whatever, however you're going to do it. He said, no problem. He said, I'll take care of all of that. This was in August of 2005. They set a day. They arrived at the city, the village. Someone had died. And as a result, everyone was gathered at the Orthodox Church. When there's a funeral, everybody goes, no matter what else is scheduled. So there was a conflict between the funeral and his baptism. But anyway, they all attended the funeral. After the funeral was over, the priest had done his thing, and the smoke was still lingering in the place, and the bells were still jingling. He got up and he said, I want to invite all of you to my baptism. Please come. And they did. They saw him baptized. They saw him publicly testify to his commitment to Jesus Christ. August 2005. He's on fire for God. Desired that every person in that village would clearly hear the word of God. He went to every village home. He went to every person. He shared the gospel to every person. And December of 2005, he died. August to December. Now, does that make sense? But there was another man in the village who heard the gospel. He was a student of mine later. This man was challenged by the previous man and took up the responsibility of working in that village. And God began to work. More people were saved. I had the strangest meeting there. Got into town. There were geese walking by. They're noisy creatures. Fellow opened the gates to his house, his compound, and he brought out benches and set them up for people. And this guy, you'd have liked him. Nice guy, smiled, missing teeth, but just genuinely happy to have us there. We sat down, we sang together, preached the word of God. I spoke on John 3, Nicodemus, and all the time I'm preaching, behind a fence, I see movement. There's a guy hiding there, listening. The Orthodox priest, you see, will come and bother them. We had the meeting. We left. As we were leaving, this former student of mine said, oh, did you meet so-and-so, the fellow? Yes. Did you hear his testimony? No. Really? He was released from prison a couple months ago. Oh, yeah. Saved by the grace of God, I think in prison. Really? What was he in for? Murderer. Murderer. But transformed by the grace of God. Death has no power over the church. And Jesus Christ, the builder of the church, is building his church in spite of everything that goes on. And in that little town of Floresci, even though death has come, even though opposition has come, there's a group of people who are meeting together, studying the Word of God, and seeking to tell people about Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me take you back to Matthew 16, because I didn't read the entire passage. The Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon this rock. What's the rock? The word rock is Petra. It's a raw mass of rock. It's used several times in the New Testament. For instance, the wise man built his house upon the rock. It's used there. That's in Matthew 7. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, Matthew 27, it says that the rocks were split. Same word is used. In Matthew 27, verse 60, the Lord was laid in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, Petra, big mass of rock. What is the rock? Now, I know there's difference of opinion, and you're welcome to the opinion. But let me say this. I believe that the context of this statement, upon this rock I will build my church, the context demands that it is the confession Peter made. The church is in view, not salvation. The church is in view. The rock is not directly Jesus Christ, nor is it directly Peter. It is the confession that Peter had made a little bit earlier on. In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had said, "Who do they say I am?" This, that, and the other thing. Peter makes the statement. The Lord Jesus Christ validates it. He said, "Heaven revealed it to you." And he says, "On this rock I will build my church." Two parts to it. The Christ. The word Christ is the New Testament equivalent of Messiah. Even the priests used it that way. Who is the Messiah? The Messiah is the Old Testament promised one. He would be the descendant of Adam who would be the prophet, Deuteronomy 17. The one who could speak for God completely. He would be the priest, Genesis 14. The one who could bring the only sacrifice that would satisfy God's justice for sin. And he would be the potentate, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Psalm 2. So when the word Messiah was used, the word Christ was used, it referred to all that the Old Testament said about the one who would be our Savior. The confession also states, Son of the living God. God Himself. One like God, one who is God. John 1 is very clear about that. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before Him, or He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." So the great statement is that Jesus is Messiah and Jesus is God, which brings us back then to the statement, "I will build my church." The person who said that is the person who built our universe. The one who put the stars where they are and calls them all by name. He is the one who fashioned the earth in which we live. He is the one who made us the way we are. He is the creator of the universe. And He said, "I will build my church." He is the one by whom everything, or by which everything consists. The entire universe functions perfectly by His design. He is the owner and administrator of it. And if He can manage the universe, He can and should manage the church. Death has no meaning when you look at the universe. And so for the church, death has no meaning. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Few passages where that great statement is used. Martha, weeping over Lazarus's death. John 11:27, she says, "I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Does that sound familiar? How about Acts 8:37, the Ethiopian eunuch. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Sound familiar? Romans 1, 1 through 4, verse 3 especially, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. Christ and Son. 1 John 5, verse 20, the last part. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Do you see how it's always tied together? And John, as he writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit, John 20, verse 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One day long ago, God brought me to a place of recognition of sin and need for salvation. And I, in essence, made this confession: Jesus, my Lord, is Christ and God. And I will proclaim that until the Lord calls me out of this world. Jesus Christ, the historical person, is the Old Testament Messiah, and he is the God of glory, the Son of God. Him I worship, him I proclaim, and that is the bedrock upon which the church is built. And that is why nothing can harm the church. My brethren, we should have confidence. We serve the God of all glory. Let's proclaim him. Let's wait for him with joy. Let's serve him with everything we are and everything we have until he calls us into his presence.